I'd like us this morning to look at Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to concentrate our thoughts upon verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. It is one of those verses that sticks in your mind, one of those verses that I find encouraging and uplifting when I read it and think upon it and try to enter into the depths of it. And here the apostle is writing to these particular people to encourage them. He's already described the person of Jesus and what Jesus has done for them in his death at Calvary, how that he has made reconciliation for them and brought them back into God. But here he wants to remind these people of the fact that they are a very special kind of people, a certain breed of people that are distinct and different to all other people. I know that sometimes we don't like to think of ourselves as being different, but in actual fact, the difference is the difference between life and death. Such is the extremity that we find ourselves in this world, because the Bible describes men and women as being dead in sin, and we too were like that, says the apostle. But something wonderful has taken place in our life and in our experience, which makes us to be something different other than what we were. And that is, we have been raised up with Christ. We have been given a new spiritual and eternal life that the apostle is relating to here. He wants to tell them that something wonderful has taken place to them in verse 1. If then you are raised with Christ, something has taken place, he says, that when Christ died, when Christ was raised from the dead, then you too were raised with Jesus. Something new has come to you. Something has happened to your soul. Something has transformed you. We have been raised up. And it's this that the apostle wants to remind them of, the fact of their uniqueness. And what he wants to do is he wants to encourage them to, as it were, turn away from the world and turn more and more fully towards God and to things that relate to our eternity. And this is why he wants to encourage these people to think upon things which don't relate to this world, but things that relate to another world. Because he says like this, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. In other words, he wants to turn our minds, turn our thoughts, turn our emotions and our affections to things that go beyond this world. It's not merely that we live in this physical world around and about us and our attachment is to the things that we can possess and own. But he says, I've got a greater vision for you. And the vision is this, he says, that you are to fix your minds upon things above. You are to concentrate upon these things. And the things that he's mentioning here are things relate to this spiritual life that God has imparted to us. In actual fact, you can say that from verse 12 to 17 in this particular chapter, he mentions the fact that they are the elect of God and tells them, what are they supposed to do? Holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. And he goes through a whole catalogue of things, coming finally to, of course, that which completes us, and that is that love that has been imparted to us. And so he wants these people to focus upon these things. He wants them to realize what things God has done for them. And in realizing that, of course, it's to fix our minds, isn't it, upon the fact where Jesus is. The fact that Jesus is not only risen from the dead, but that Jesus has ascended back into heaven. That Jesus, he says, is at this moment of time sitting at the very right hand of God. That is his position, that is his location at this moment of time. So we are to fix our minds and our thoughts upon a person who has lived in this world, who has died for us, who has now gone into heaven, and is there at this moment of time at the very right hand of God. He's on the throne as we've been singing this morning. And that's where he is at this moment of time. And of course, if we were to ask the reason, why does the apostle want us to fix our minds upon these things? It's because one of the things that happens to us is that whenever we fix our minds, our affections and our desires follow after it. You know, sometimes I have to take my car in for a service. I don't often think about changing the car. You know, it comes up now and again in my mind. I start thinking, well, maybe I should change the car. I've had it for a few years. You know, I've done a few miles and perhaps I need to change it. But when I take the car in and I'm waiting for my car to be serviced and I'm sitting in the showroom and I see all these nice sparkling cars around and about me and I start walking around and I'm going to look at them and I think, oh yeah, maybe I could do with a new car, really do with a new car, you know? And what happens is, of course, that as I'm thinking about these things, my desires are starting to be aroused. This is what advertising is all about, isn't it, on television? They show you things and they think, you must have this, you've got to have this, you can't be living without this. And so what happens is people start to think about this and their desires and their affections, they suddenly start going out to these things, isn't it? And so what the apostle wants is, he wants to lift and elevate these people so that when they started thinking about the Lord Jesus and they're thinking about the life that is to come and things, that suddenly they find that their hearts and their emotions and their desires and their aspirations are suddenly being turned away from the world, turned away from earthly things. They become more spiritually minded. They start thinking of more spiritual things. They find their hearts and their desires and their longings rising up to these things. Because what the apostle wants to do is, he wants to instruct these people, you know, how to deal with the situation in which they find themselves. And of course, he tells them, doesn't he, in verse 5, to mortify, put to death these things. Therefore, put to death your members which are on earth. And he goes through a whole catalogue of things that are mentioned there, doesn't he? But how do we put these things to death, you see? How do we kill off these desires and aspirations that are attached to this world? Well, he says the only way in which you can do it is by killing them off. But how do we kill them off? You know, because sin is something, isn't it? You cut it down, it comes again, doesn't it? But you know, there are what the apostle would be describing here, seeking to deal with these things at the very root. That is, at the very heart of the person, deep within our souls, isn't it? I don't know if you ever had a problem with Japanese knotweed. At one time, people could never get rid of it. They always just cut it down all the time, keep cutting it down, but it always just come back. And did you know that Swansea is the center for dealing with Japanese knotweed in the whole of the country? Because we've got so much of it around and about us. But the thing is now, it's not that big a problem. Because you can treat it with a systemic pestilent, which you spray on the leaves when they come out, and it goes down through the plant, down and down and down, into the very root. And then you see it then later, it's dwindling and it's dying. And the only way in which we can deal with these things is by constantly thinking upon things which are above. To deal with these things that don't allow them to take root in our souls and to grow. And so the apostle is saying to them, look, fix your mind upon these things. But then when he wants to tell them, isn't it, what are the things, what are the fundamental things that we attach our minds and thoughts to? Isn't it the fact that in our salvation, we've not only been raised in Christ, but we've been given such a hope. In chapter 1 and verse 27 here is called the hope of glory. And this is what the apostle wants to focus their mind upon here in verse 4. He wants them to think upon things which are above, yes. But he wants to anticipate what is in store for us when we realize what God has in store for us. That hope that is mentioned here, isn't it? We have a hope that belongs not to this world, but it belongs to another world, a world that is to come. It's not something that it binds us to this world. You know, people have hopes in this world. They hope for success. They hope to be famous in some form or fashion. But that's not the hope of the Christian, is it? The hope of the Christian is this, that he has this hope of glory. And how do we have this hope of glory, he says. And then in verses 26 and 27 of chapter 1, he says, like this, isn't it? The mystery, he's talking about Christ, the mystery which has been hidden generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. This mystery, he says, is what? To them God will to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is what has happened to us, he says. This transformation that has taken place is that Christ himself has come to live and to dwell within us. This life he has imparted to us, he has taken up residence within us. And by taking up residence within us, what he has done is that he has given us this hope of glory. This hope that goes beyond this world. This hope that secures our eternal salvation and redemption. That hope. And so you find the apostle, when he wants these people to really fix their minds upon these things, he wants them to realize something of the glory that belongs to their salvation. Do you know when the apostle was writing to the church in Rome, in chapter 5, he deals with the fact of being justified. And he says, we are being justified by faith. You know? And what happens? We have peace with God, he says. And not only that, he says, but we've entered into this grace, and through this what has happened is that we now, he says, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. He says something fundamental has taken place in our souls. That suddenly as we contemplate the hope that is set before us, the things that God has in store for us, suddenly we are lifted up and elevated and we are filled with joy because we realize, oh, this hope of glory that awaits us. Christ is living and dwelling within me. I have this all set before me. And at this moment of time, I am moving towards that glory. But the question arises, isn't it? What glory is it? Because it's only one word, isn't it? But if we were to subdivide it, because we can say there are two principal elements to this particular word. We can say it like this, on the one hand, isn't it? It speaks about the condition in which we will find ourselves. It's what the apostle says, that our life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with him in glory. In other words, something wonderful has taken place. It's this hidden, mysterious life that is concealed in Christ, but then shall reach its culminating glory. The fullness of that life that he will give to us on that day when he appears. And our condition and our state will be completely changed. But it also speaks about location as well. Because what he infers here is that we shall not only be in that state of glory, but we will be in a place of glory. A glory that exceeds anything that we could contemplate in this world. But you see this condition, first of all, that he speaks about. The condition in which we find ourselves now is a state of sin, isn't it? Even though we are Christians, something has happened to us that he has made us a new creation in Christ Jesus. He has changed us and he has transformed us. He has given us spiritual life. But this state, this condition that he speaks about here as being a state of glory, what's going to happen, he says, is that this is all related to the coming of Jesus. That when he shall appear, and he will appear, we are waiting, aren't we, for the coming of the Lord. This is where we stand at this moment of time. This is our hope, this is our state, this is our condition. We are merely looking forward in anticipation that Jesus is coming back. It's one of the fundamental truths of the gospel, that Jesus not only died and rose and ascended back into heaven, but he's coming again. And when he shall appear, he will appear. But simultaneously, when he appears, what will happen? We too will appear with him in glory. Something will suddenly take place. Something that is so profound that when you look at it and think about it, that the apostle, when he wants to describe this, because in this is inferred, you see, the resurrection, that when he appears, we shall appear with him in glory. What if we've died? Well, we're going to appear with him in glory anyway, come what may. Death is not going to be a hindrance to us. This is the overcoming of death itself. at this moment of time. And so there is this sudden, simultaneous transformation that's going to take place. When Paul is writing to the church, both in Thessalonica and in Corinth, when he wants to describe the second coming of Jesus, he speaks about it, the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ shall arise. It's almost here as the summons for those who are dead in Christ suddenly to become alive again. The trumpet sounding, the angelic host, as it were, calling and summoning the dead from the grave. You get Paul, when he's writing the church in Corinth, he brings up the mention of trumpets again, isn't it? But he also says like this, that what's going to happen, he says, in the twinkling of an eye, he says, the trump shall sound, the dead in Christ shall arise. Marvelous event. What a transformation, what a change. Those who have experienced salvation, those who have been dying in Christ, suddenly being raised up from the dead. But their state and their condition will have dramatically changed. They're not going to be raised up in that body in which they died. But they're going to be raised up in a different kind of body. And when the apostle is arguing the case in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, somebody will say to me, well, what kind of body are they going to have in the resurrection? And he goes into a whole catalogue of things, doesn't he? Describes the different kinds of bodies that there are. And he comes to this element and he says there are celestial bodies and there are terrestrial bodies, he says, isn't it? And then he goes on to say, well, we have borne the image of the earthly, now we've got to bear the image of the heavenly. What's going to take place, he says? We are going to be like Christ. You see, when death comes, what happens? The separation of body and soul, isn't it? Or body and spirit. We leave this body, we go to heaven to be with God. But the physical body is left here. But it's sown in weakness, isn't it? It's raised in power. Sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It's sown a mortal body, it's raised an immortal body. It's like Jesus when he was there at Calvary dying, isn't it? And he cries out to his Father, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he breathes his last and dies. What was that? The exit of Jesus' spirit from his body. Where does his spirit go? He goes into heaven. He says to the dying thief, this day you shall be with me in paradise. Consciously with me. And so what happens? 3 days later, Jesus comes. Takes possession of his body again. But not the body that was put in that tomb alone, but a new, changed, transformed body. This body that we read about, that we will be clothed in. The apostle describes it as us casting off our mortal and putting on immortality, casting off the corruptible and putting on incorruption. In other words, this body will never be prone to decay. We'll never have to go and see a doctor again. They'll all be made redundant. We won't need anybody. We won't need any medications. We won't need anything that's going to restore our health. We're never going to live, as it were, under that threat of death, because there will be death no more. That body will never, ever age or decay. It will be a body like unto Jesus' body. And he doesn't age or decay. Or when you read in Philippians, I was going to say, just turn the page over. It's on the other side of the page with me. But in chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21, you see it says like this. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, he says, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. What a state. And if we have any doubt about it, he says like this, isn't it? According to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. No power can ever resist God. He has all power invested in him. So when resurrection day comes, there's going to be no limitation. There is this glorification of that body being raised from the dead and being conformed to the image of Jesus' body. Isn't this what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8? When he's speaking about for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Predestinated for what? To be conformed into the image of his Son. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, what did he do? He also glorified. It's almost Paul speaking in the past tense, saying, this is an absolute certainty. There is no shadow of doubt about it. When Jesus comes, those who have been predestined, those who have been called, those who have been justified, they shall be glorified. That's where we'll be. That'll be our state. That'll be our condition. But you see, this transformation, that's going to change us, isn't it? Or we could say with the Apostle John, isn't it? Because he got a similar view, isn't he, you know? That when he shall appear, isn't it? What's going to happen? When Christ is manifested, what's going to happen? We shall be like him. When we see him, we shall be like him. You see the simultaneous action. The trumpet sounding, the dead in Christ being raised, we being changed, his body being transformed. All in one action. But if we are changed, we will be in a physical body. We will be able to touch, to feel, to eat. We will have that body. But the glory of that body is that it will not ever decay or die. It will never suffer any pain or sorrow. And the reason for that is that we will be in a place of glory. And this place of glory that is described in the scriptures goes beyond heaven itself. When I was talking to the children, sometimes you have to mention heaven because they can relate to heaven. It's a lot easier to relate to heaven than to say about glory. Because glory is the next stage. Did you ever realize there was another stage after getting to heaven? And the stage that goes beyond heaven is entering into a place of glory. And that place of glory is so often described in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as being a new heaven and a new earth. Prophet Isaiah is only mentioned four times, in actual fact, but the prophet Isaiah mentioned it twice. He mentioned it in chapter 65, he mentioned it in chapter 66, where God is saying to his people at that time to look forward in anticipation to a new heaven and a new earth. It's going to be a glorious place, this new heaven and this new earth. But probably you're more familiar with the Apostle Peter saying, this new heaven and this new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And what's going to happen to the old one? He says, well, it's going to be consumed by fire. But is that consuming by fire, does it mean that it's going to be completely eradicated and removed and God is going to make something completely new? I don't think that's quite how it means, because fire and water were used in the Old Testament for purging sin and dealing with sin and purging things and cleaning things. But what you find with the Apostle Paul is when he is writing to the church in Rome, he wants to describe the last things that are going to take place, because he speaks about creation itself, he says, is groaning and travailing, waiting for the manifestation of the children of God. So if creation itself is waiting, what's it waiting for? Because it's going to enter into the glorious liberty of the children of God. In that glorious state, creation itself is going to be set free from the bondage of sin and corruption. You read in the book of Revelation chapter 22, and the curse shall be no more. What curse was that? That was the curse that God placed upon this physical, tangible world when man sinned in the Garden of Eden. Thorns and thistles will grow. The whole of nature, as it were turned upside down. But now the curse will be removed. And this creation which we live now a physical, tangible creation, will be recreated, changed, transformed, the dwelling place of God's people. The last quotation about the new heavens and the new earth is in chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the former ones have passed away, he says. And I saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. What was taking place? What is the new Jerusalem? The new Jerusalem, we go on to say, is the bride of Christ. This bride that was there, those who have died and gone to be with him in heaven, those people, those who are coming down to take possession of this new creation, physical, tangible. This is why the apostle can quote time and time again that the meek shall inherit the earth, a renewed earth, rejuvenated earth. Let me give you an illustration. When God wanted to save us, what did he do? He didn't destroy us and recreate us, did he? He took an old substance and made it new. This is why you can read in this chapter, isn't it? Verses 9 and 10 here, isn't it? It says like this, but now you yourselves are to put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy. And he goes on to say about these different things that we are to put on. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with the deeds and have put on what? The new man, who is renewed in knowledge. This new man, old substance, new man. We have become a new creation in Christ Jesus. All things pass away. Behold, all things become new. God has changed us. We are not as we once were. We are completely different. God has given us a new heart and a new spirit. He has changed us from within. And he is changing us now all the time, conforming us into the image of Christ. Ultimately, in this place of glory, I know. But this is what is taking place. That place of glory and splendor, whereby we shall be in that place. And what an encouragement it is to realize that. That we shall enjoy those things that God has intended to give for us from all eternity. God's plan cannot be thwarted, cannot be undermined. And this glory, this place that we're going to be in, is going to be so radically different from what it is now. You see, the word that the apostle uses here, isn't it, that glory, it's such a hard word to define, isn't it? But you know, when you're coming to an end, and I'm coming to an end now, because one of the wonderful things that you find about the picture that we get in the scriptures about this new heaven and this new earth, there is a wonderful change going on. And there is a wonderful change that is awaiting. I just want to read a few verses from Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 to 19. It says, for behold, he says, God saying, I create new heaven and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. You see, it's not only that we ourselves will have great joy in this place, but God himself says, I will rejoice in them. It is God's delight. We are his delight. He will rejoice in us. He does rejoice in us. And in that place, God himself says that I will rejoice in Jerusalem. And I'll give you one last quotation before I conclude. And again, it's found in Isaiah, but in Isaiah chapter 35, I would have liked to have read the whole chapter because it's such a wonderful chapter, right? But let me just say from verse 4, I'll read from verse 4. God speaking, he says like this, say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. And parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransom of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy in their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. You see, we're on the highway of holiness now, aren't we? We're heading towards the celestial city. We're moving forward and onward. And the wonderful thing is this, that it's not merely the fact that we're on the road. It's the fact of getting to the destination. And by keeping our minds and our thoughts upon that destination, isn't it? And we're moving towards that and we keep it before us. Then this world's desires and longings will die within us. But oh, what a picture. They shall come. And everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. What a state, what a condition. In that place of glory, no weeping, no crying, no tears of sadness, but everlasting joy. Do you remember that? Do you realize that that is your destiny, your inheritance, what God has in store for us? This hope of glory that is ours in Christ. And because we're in Christ, we have all of these as possessions. We have the title to them, given to us by that work of the Spirit of God, who has come and made us Christ's by making us a new creation. And the culmination of it is in that final, glorious new creation. When Christ comes, shouldn't we be longing for that day? Because all of what I've said is going to take place. Well, let us pray. Our God and Father, as we remind ourselves of these wonderful truths, we realize, Lord, that we are not worthy of the least of your mercies, and yet you have bestowed mercy upon mercy upon mercy on us. And so we pray that you will accept our thanks and praise, that you would cleanse our hearts and keep our minds fixed upon the glory that is before us. And we, with all the ransomed church of God, shall be in that place of safety and security, where none shall be able to harm us or injure us any longer. Death, which is the last enemy, shall be destroyed. So hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.